Psalms 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence.
He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday.
Thank you, boys. So glad to see you here this morning. It is wonderful to be together and to worship God. Despite all the chaos that's happening in the world, we acknowledge by worshiping Him that He is the source of our life, and He is the source of our hope in difficult times. Let's just have a short word of prayer asking for God to be here with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that Your word would be a blessing to us today and that You might lead us into a deeper understanding of the strength that You want to give us and the mission that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's maybe obvious to say that we live in a time of fear, but it needs to be said again. I was reading an article Friday morning from Washington Post. It said this: coronavirus fears reverberate as infections near 100,000, U.S. officials widen states of emergency. So there's a general fear because people don't know what's going to take place and how this is going to affect them. From a biblical point of view, we know that pestilences are going to be frequent occurrences. In fact, the Bible calls this part of the birth pangs that lead up to the second coming. And Jesus reminds us that people will be afraid. In fact, in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, Jesus says that men's hearts will fail them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. So fear is going to be a part of life in the future. But we really need to ask ourselves, how should we respond as Christians to all these things that are happening around us? Because we need a robust response. Otherwise, we too will also be just soaked and overwhelmed by these fears. In order for us to have the right perspective, we really need to see the bigger picture. It's so easy to lose sight of the bigger picture of life. And if we don't have the bigger picture before us, we will follow our emotions. I want to really take you to a text that I think is significant in times like we're living in, and that's Mark chapter 16, 14 through 18. Now this text, I think, brings us back to why we're here, brings us back to who God is for us. This is at the end of Mark. Jesus has just been resurrected. Later, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Let's look at these instructions that Jesus gives His disciples, line by line. In the first part, Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. Jesus had told them clearly what would happen, and yet they hadn't understood, and they hadn't put their confidence in the fact that God was going to turn the situation around. So Jesus addresses their unbelief in Him and their unbelief in God. It is so easy to lose sight of the promises that Jesus gives us and to put our confidence in humanity instead of in God. And God is reminding us that we have every reason to put our trust in Him. The next thing that Jesus talks about is that He's sending His disciples on a mission to preach the good news in enemy territory and to rescue the lost. We are living actually in enemy territory. We're living in a place where Satan has a lot of power. And yet we're here for a specific purpose, and that is to rescue those who are dying, those who are lost, those who have no hope. The next thing Jesus tells them is that the disciples will actually rescue many people from Satan's grasp, including extreme cases of demon possession. We are sent out not just to tell people about the kingdom, but we're sent out to actually rescue people from Satan's grasp upon their lives. That is our mission. That's our reason for being here. Then Jesus tells them that he will give them supernatural abilities to preach the gospel, including the ability to speak in other tongues, so that there will be no barriers, no hindrances to the gospel being taught and preached. So Jesus is going to help them in every way, and he's going to provide that. Then Jesus tells them that they will be able to handle snakes. They will be able to take the serpents, and they won't actually die. Now, this reminds me of what took place in the Old Testament with Moses taking the snake by the tail and it turning into a staff. To me, this is a sign of the fact that they will have power that's greater than that of Satan. Then Jesus tells them that God will actually protect his disciples from the evil one's plans to destroy them. If they were to drink something poisonous, for example, and I think this is only one example, he will protect them from that. And then finally, Jesus tells them that when they pray for people, people will actually be healed. What caught my attention as I read this was actually the next to last thing Jesus says. Jesus says that he will protect us from threats to our lives as we go about ministering to the people in our communities. Jesus will protect us. He will protect us from intentional attempts to hurt us, but he will also protect us from things that happen in our environment. And he wants us to go out praying for people because he will heal people through our prayers. Our prayers will powerfully help people and heal people. Just the other day, I was reminded of this. In the Winston Church, there is a 99-year-old lady who's had some health issues lately, and she was not able to come to our prayer meeting, but she came to church, and her heart was not working as it should, and she felt unwell as she was in church. And a lady came and asked if she could pray with her. And so they prayed, and this elderly lady told me that after the prayer, she felt well again. And that just was a reminder that, you know what? We need to pray for each other. God hears our prayers. I experienced this the other day, too. I went to visit somebody, and this person was struggling with depression and discouragement, and was really just weighed down by their experiences. And I said, you know what? Let's pray about this. Let's bring this to God. And after we prayed, this person was just of a different demeanor. And she said, thank you so much for praying for me. It really lifted my heart and my soul. And it just reminds me, yeah, we need to be praying for each other because God has sent us out to heal, to help. He has sent us out on a mission. So we are on a mission to rescue the lost from the enemy. This is our mission. This is why we're here. And Jesus has promised that he will protect us in enemy territory as we carry out this mission. I like what I read here in Revelation chapter 9, 3 through 6. This is actually the fifth trumpet, and the trumpets basically are a sequence of events that just rattle the world, very dramatically rattle the world, leading up to the second coming, warning the world, calling the world back to God, and preparing the way for Jesus to return. They remind me a lot of the trumpets that blasted at the end of Jericho's time and brought it to an end. In the fifth trumpet, we read about these locusts. These are spiritual locusts because the leader of these locusts is Satan himself. And instead of impacting the grass and the trees, they impact and hurt people. So we read this, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So here's this spiritual phenomena that Satan is going to unleash upon the world, and this is going to cause a lot of suffering. But God's people are protected in this. They are not harmed at all, the ones who have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is a reminder that God's people can be secure in God's protection, even in the worst of times. So this brings me really to this point here, and that is God is wanting us to have trust and compassion instead of fear. Trust and compassion instead of fear. The world is full of fear. The world will do all kinds of things to satisfy their fear, and of course they can never do that. But God is asking us to go out trusting in him and showing compassion towards other people. That's what we're called to do. Now, I love Christ's example of compassion, and I want us to look at several verses in the book of Matthew. I took a trip to the East Coast to go to a conference, and I was listening to Matthew on my trip, and Matthew is such a beautiful book. There are a number of passages that remind us that Jesus had deep compassion for people. So I want to look at these passages. So here in Matthew chapter 9, we read about Christ's compassion in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus felt this great burden for the people because he saw that there was nobody to help them. And Jesus longed in his heart for there to be other workers of compassion and mercy, because the world needs people who are full of compassion, full of mercy. And that is what he's calling us to do. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, we have another text that reminds us of Christ's compassion. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." So Jesus had compassion on the people, and he had also compassion on their physical needs. And he took care of them, believing that God would help them to do that. So here again we see that Jesus had compassion. We also find this to be true in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 to 31, that Jesus had compassion. I love to look at these examples because we are to study the character of Jesus. We are to study his life, and we are to follow Jesus in the ministry of compassion on people. 29, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet and healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitudes, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Again, text telling us that Jesus once again has compassion for their physical needs and ministers to them. The reality, however, is that you and I, as humans, we struggle to practice Christ's radical compassion in the midst of fear. We easily succumb to fear and prejudice when we're faced with helping other people. The story of the Good Samaritan is a very stark reminder of our human struggle with fear, with prejudice, and how that prevents us from ministering to people's needs and being compassionate. I'd like us to look at this briefly because it has so many important lessons to teach us in our time. So this is Luke chapter 10, verse 30. So Jesus talks about this certain man that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among some thieves, and they strip his clothing, and they wound him, and they leave him quickly, half dead. So this man is just brutally, brutally hurt, and he's lying there. There's nobody to help him. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite also came by, and he looked, and he passed by on the other side. We have to ask the question, why did these two very religious people, these two very godly people, turn their back on this man? Well, they were uncertain about what kind of man this was, right? They didn't know if this man was a Jew or if he was a Samaritan. If he was a Samaritan, they wouldn't touch him because he was unclean. And so it was their prejudices. It was the unknown factor here. They were worried about being contaminated. They were worried about maybe being taken advantage of. They were also worried, though, about the robbers who might lie in the hills and might also take advantage of the situation and rob them. And so I think fear and prejudice played a large role in them not stopping to help this man. Fear has a tremendous impact in our lives, prevents us from going out and ministering to those people around us. But Jesus gives us this other example, the example of the Samaritan, who when he sees this man has compassion in verse 33. This man demonstrates that there is another way, and that is the way of compassion. I want to share with you a story that to me is truly amazing. I went to this conference on evangelism, and it was an incredibly inspiring conference with pastors from all over North America sharing what God was doing in their churches and how God was helping them to reach out to their communities. One of our own pastors here in the Oregon Conference got to share, Dale Cardwell. He is the pastor of the Inside Out Church in Salem. Now, the Inside Out Church is a name that they've taken on recently, but before that, they were at this small Adventist church kind of in the outskirts of Salem, They didn't have much contact with the community because they were on the outskirts. But as a result of studying the Bible together, they decided that God was calling them to minister to the town of Salem, and that their church building was a hindrance to them coming closer to the people. So what they did was they sold their building, and they moved their meetings to a rented space in downtown Salem. And God started bringing them in contact with homeless people, people on the streets. And pretty soon their congregation consists of about 70% homeless people. Now this began to create quite a stir in the community. There was a large evangelical church across the road. There were other churches close by. There were businesses. And these churches and these businesses did not like what they were seeing. Because on Sabbath morning and during the week when they would have Bible studies, the homeless people would come there into their community. This was a middle-class part of town. And they would bring their shopping carts and all the junk they had in these shopping carts, and they would park the stuff outside the church. And so it became an eyesore. And people started worrying about this and getting upset. And so the evangelical churches, together with the businesses, they banded together to get rid of this Adventist church. And first they pressured the people who were renting to them. Then they went to the town and started pressuring the politicians. And eventually Dale was called into a meeting with all these people gathered there. He had not been told about it ahead of time, what they were going to talk about. But they were so angry at him, and they expressed that anger verbally for what he was doing. And there was only one man in the town that stood up for him and his congregation, and that was a Jewish man who was very wealthy. He liked the ministry that they were doing because they were helping a community that was not being helped by the town. Eventually, they were forced to leave this location. But God opened up another piece of property that they were able to buy, and this was even closer to the homeless population. And so they've been ministering to this homeless population now for about 2 years. And God has been doing incredible miracles, unbelievable miracles. And I've actually invited him to come and tell us some of those miracles at a later time, because really it shows that God wants us to have ministries of compassion. And that when we are serving people, it's then that God actually starts to do amazing things. What happened, there was a homeless person, a lady who I think got beaten up, and she broke her arm, and the hospital wasn't willing to help her because she didn't have the finances. I don't know the whole story here. So she had this broken arm. When they found out that she had a connection to a church, they asked the church if they could help financially to pay for the surgery that she needed. They weren't willing to do it otherwise. Very tragic, very difficult. And this church consists of about 70% homeless people, so they don't have a lot of money. So they brought the members together and they prayed for this lady. And when they were done praying, this lady was healed. God did an amazing miracle. There are demon-possessed people that are being freed at this church. They are doing an amazing work, and I praise God that God is working through them. So Jesus is calling us to a ministry of compassion, and that means meeting people and talking to people that most people wouldn't talk to, that most people are afraid of. People are afraid of them because they think that they're going to take advantage of them. But God will give us the strength to do that. Of course, God is a God of compassion, and we read about that in different parables that Jesus tells. Over and over again, Jesus brings out the compassionate nature of God, whether it's his forgiveness or whether it's the way that he helps. In the Old Testament, the compassion of God was brought out very clearly in the Psalms, where God is described as being full of compassion. Well, Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle of compassion and mercy. I love this story. This is a story that I just learned recently from a book that was given out at this conference called Life-Changing Divine Appointments. This book is an amazing book. It was written by our own evangelism director in the Oregon Conference, and he wrote this while he was a teacher at Andrews. He wanted to inspire his students to start praying for divine appointments. And so they would read through this 31-day plan, and every day they would pray that God would lead them. And after they went through this, every one of them said, you know what, this changed our lives. We want to continue praying for divine appointments because we've experienced so many things. One of the stories in this book impressed me a great deal. It's a story of a lady living in Alberta, Canada. She had a real ministry. When she would go to grocery stores, she would pray that God would lead her to people. She didn't just go to the grocery store to buy things. She always went there to meet people. And she would make friends by talking and conversing with people. And then she would invite them home for a meal and for a Bible study. She was a real witness. God was helping her. Now, she had a struggle, and that was with stuttering. So this is not a person that you would think would do this kind of work, but she trusted in God. And she was able to baptize, through the power of Jesus, 250 people through her ministry of going to the grocery stores and inviting people home and praying with them and studying the Bible with them. unbelievable how God used her, that she was constantly asking God to direct her feet. This is truly a ministry of compassion. Alberta, Canada. So this is in a wealthy, secular environment, right? And yet God was able to use her. So we don't have to succumb to fear because Jesus has our back covered. In fact, I want to remind you of Psalm 91, which was read 3 times. God reminds us that He will protect us from pandemics, pestilences. What an amazing promise. As we go out, we are to have confidence that Jesus will protect us. And just take time to really study this psalm. Take time to even learn it and know it, because we need to have confidence in God as we go out. And it's only through God's word that we can have that. Now, turn with me to Psalm 91, because we're going to refer to this. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is this promise of God's protection unconditional? God promises some amazing things in this. He promises us that we will not be affected by pestilence. He promises us that although thousands should fall, like in verse 7, at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Amazing. But is this unconditional? No, as it was said. It's not unconditional. How do we know this? Well, before I get into the psalm to show you, it's interesting that Jesus was actually tempted with this psalm. In fact, Satan came to him quoting this psalm, telling him basically that God's protection was unconditional based upon the words in this psalm. Let's look at how Satan misapplies this psalm in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 and 7. So it says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So what Satan is saying is that Jesus can even put himself in very risky situations, and he can trust that God will provide for him. So he was trying to lead him into some kind of presumption where Jesus could basically do whatever he wanted to do and God would help him out. He was teaching in a way this idea of unconditional protection. But Jesus responds to him with a very clear, "It is written," and he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Jesus is saying that these promises in Psalm 91 are not unconditional. That if we put ourselves on the basis of our own wisdom in situations that are endangering and we're not following God's word, we should not expect God's protection. Now, this principle is actually found in Psalm 91 itself, and I want you to go to Psalm 91 because we're going to see how the psalm actually tells us that, just in other words. But Jesus wanted to make it very clear by quoting another place. So Psalm 91, and we'll look at several verses here, Psalm 91, 9 through 10 first. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." So the first condition of this psalm is really trust, faith, making God our source of protection. If we do this, the promise is that no evil will befall us. So that's the first condition. The second condition is in verse 14. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name." Notice here that it says that because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. So the condition to deliverance and protection is that we have put our love upon him. Now the word here that's being used is the word hashek, which is this idea of joining or fastening one thing to another thing. So what's being said here is that the psalmist has actually fastened himself to God. This word is used to talk about like a wheel and the spokes. It's used actually in that context too, of the spokes being fastened to the hub. This is language really of a covenant relationship, a relationship of obedience, a relationship of trust, a relationship of dependence. If we do this, the promise is that he will protect us. So the other lesson that I draw then is that his protection is conditional upon faith, love, and obedience. Obedience is very, very important. God promises health if we will trust him and obey his commandments. I want us to look at some of the very clear indications of how important obedience to his commandments is in order for him to protect us. If you go with me to Exodus chapter 15, 26, we read about this, and this is really powerful in our times when we need to be reminded of this. Exodus chapter 15, 26. So Israel has just come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've come to this place where there's no water, and they're learning to trust in Him for every need they have. And this is what Moses says in verse 26. But God has given to him this instruction. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This is an amazing promise, and we find this in multiple places, and I'm not going to read them all. We find this actually in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 28, also in the book of Proverbs chapter 3, and other places, where it is promised to us that if we obey His commandments, He's going to keep us from diseases. Now, when the Lord talks about God's commandments, what is He talking about? Well, God has actually moral commandments that have to do with morality, our relationship to each other, but He also has physical laws that must be abided by in order to maintain health. So, if we are breaking the physical laws of our being, we cannot expect health. We need to be keeping both the moral and the physical laws. This quote makes this very plain. This is a quote from the book Ministry of Healing. We cannot be too often reminded that health does not depend on chance. It is the result of obedience to law. Very important. Let me illustrate this by taking an example from sports. Any kind of sportsman, any kind of athlete, trains his body, trains himself in order to make himself strong, in order to maximize his strength and his endurance. It requires a lot of training, a lot of discipline in order to have optimal health. He has to abide by the laws of his being in order to have that optimal health. The quote in Ministry of Healing continues, "This is recognized by the contestants in athletic games and trials of strength. These men make the most of careful preparation. They submit to thorough training and strict discipline. Every physical habit is carefully regulated. They know that neglect, excess, or carelessness, which weakens or cripples any organ or function of the body, would ensure defeat." Right? So in that sphere of life, we recognize that health does not come as a result of chance. It comes as a result of thoughtfulness and planning and discipline. It is exactly the same in our lives. If we are to have optimal health, we must plan for it. We must discipline ourselves. We must seek it. How much more important is such carefulness to ensure success in the conflicts of life? It is not mimic battles in which we are engaged. We are waging a warfare which hangs eternal results. We have unseen enemies to meet. You see, the battles of life are even more important than what the athlete deals with in his life. We are talking about eternal things in our lives. So how much more important it is for us to strive after health, good health, because that impacts our effectiveness to be able to meet the temptations that we have every single day. Because bad health tends to weaken the mental and moral powers that we have. It makes it more difficult for us to resist and say no to things. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how you and I are like athletes who need to discipline ourselves because we're in a race with a goal in mind, and there's only one that actually wins that race. And it's the one who has disciplined himself the most, the one who has prepared himself. Let's look at this for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a powerful reminder of how important it is for us to keep our bodies in shape so that we can withstand the tests that we have to go through. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." The word temperate means self-controlled, disciplined in all things, right? Disciplined in all things. not just spiritual things, but also our physical needs. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So you and I are sent on this mission to rescue souls, and it is a race that requires disciplining ourselves, following the laws of God so that we can have good health, so that we don't get sick, so we can help other people. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus has promised to help us to obey his laws. It is by a relationship with Jesus Christ that we're able to keep his commandments. And he has promised this in the new covenant. So let's get back to Mark chapter 16 in our thinking. Mark chapter 16, Jesus gives them a mission. Jesus tells them that he's going to protect them. But this protection is not unconditional. It's conditional upon us living in harmony with God's laws. We need to cooperate. So I want to talk briefly about the 8 laws of health, which Dr. Luke mentioned, because these are really the critical laws that are going to protect us so that we don't have to get sick. So somebody developed an acronym for the laws of health, and the acronym is New Start. An acronym is basically where each letter of the word represents one of the laws. So the first law is nutrition. The second law is exercise. The third law is water. Fourth law is sunlight, temperance, air, rest, trust. Now, before we delve into it briefly, I want to talk about a story. A story that shows how important it is for us to apply these laws to our lives and to follow them. This story actually comes from the Spanish influenza. You've probably heard about this recently because it's often compared to the situation that we're in, although the Spanish influenza was much worse. So the Spanish influenza took place in the year 1918, and about 500 million people became infected with this flu. 500 million. Did you catch that? That's one third of the world's population at that time. One third of the world's population. How many people do you think died from it? It was an apocalyptic event. In 1 year, 20 to 50 million people died. 20 to 50 million people died. Here in the U.S. alone, 675,000 people. 675,000 people. It is a misnomer that this was called the Spanish influenza, because it actually originated in the United States. It originated in Kansas City at a military base. But the reason why it's called the Spanish influenza was because in America, you were not allowed to talk about it in the media. It was kept kind of quiet. Also in Europe, most of Europe, you were not allowed to do it because this was World War I. They were fighting a war. And so anything that could be used by the opponents against you was to be kept quiet. But Spain spoke openly about it. And so that's why it's called the Spanish influenza. So the story goes that it started in March 1918 in an army camp in Fuston, Kansas. Sorry, not Kansas City, but Fuston. So it started in April, and by May it had spread to Europe. So in a very short time, it had spread all the way to Europe, and about 3/4 of the French officers became sick. 3/4. Half of the British troops got sick. The sickness would last for about 3 days, and people would get very sick, and many died. Then there was a lull in it during the summer. And during the summer, it started to change. And there was a mutation that appeared in Europe. And this mutation is called the second wave, and it was very deadly. It was more deadly than the first one. In fact, this one affected young people between 25 and 35 years old. And that mutation came back to the United States like in August. And from August until December, that mutation was destroying people. Many, many people died as a result of that mutation, especially young people. They would get blistering fevers and so forth and so on. So this is where the story comes comes in. This is where my story comes in. So actually it was in November of that year, so during the second wave, that our school, an Adventist school in Hutchinson, Minnesota, was actually hit by this virus. They had 120 students and faculty living in this building. They were all living in that building. And 90 of them got sick. This could have been a catastrophe. But fortunately, they had a doctor there that was very progressive and very knowledgeable about these things. And so he started to apply these principles, these laws of health. And you know what? Not one of them got very sick, and not one of them died. Not one of them died. Can you imagine that? They all survived, and they didn't get that sick. So I just want to share with you that there's like four or five steps to what they did. It's very simple, but it allowed them to survive this. The first thing they did was, as soon as a person had even a slight indication of being sick, that person had to rest in their beds. They had to rest lying down, right? They couldn't be busy with any kind of activity. They had to rest, and they had to stay in their room. So complete rest and quarantine, because that gives the body a chance to heal. Secondly, their nutrition was carefully regulated. Carefully regulated. Thirdly, they started applying hydrotherapy to the patients. They didn't wait until they got really sick to do this. They applied it early on. Hydrotherapy is the use of warm water and cold water. And they take something called a fomentation, which is a pad that absorbs the water. You can use either a pad or you can use a towel. And they absorb boiling water, very hot water. And they don't apply it directly to the skin because that would burn a person. But they put some kind of a towel in between. And they applied it to the neck area, to the chest area, and to the back. And of course, you can't really do this alone. You need somebody to help you with this. And they do it three times. So three times. And between each time, they apply cold water. They rub a person down on both sides with cold water. And within the space of just one day, with rest and with this therapy, they were well again. Just within the space of one day. Went very quickly. But they had to rest afterwards for between 2 to 5 days in their beds. They could not get up. Because if they didn't do that, the viruses that were the most virulent, that were still left over, could come back and attack, and that would be even a worse situation. So between 2 to 5 days, they would have to rest in their beds in order to completely overcome this. Now, this was shared with me by Dr. Wes Youngberg. So he's the one who, is, I guess, was told about this. So the newspaper said this about this story. It says that this story makes ordinary methods of dealing with the flu irrational, right? They had such good results, such amazing results. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail here because my time is very limited here, but I do want to talk just about a few things. The 8 laws of health, they optimize the immune system's ability to fight. It is the immune system that has to fight. But these laws, if we follow them, will help our body to really fight well and to succeed. You know, God has given to us this gift of our immune system, but we have to cooperate with Him in order for it to function optimally. The first thing, of course, is that we need to put our faith and trust in God, because stress is one of the worst things for your immune system. If you're dealing with guilt in your life, if you're dealing with stress because you're bearing a lot of burdens, that's going to affect you and is going to give you less immune power to fight your disease. Nutrition, very important. Eating whole food, plant-based food. Food has a tremendous power to heal. Just one example of the tremendous power that food has to heal. There's a doctor by the name of Jerry Walls. It's a woman. She was diagnosed with MS, multiple sclerosis. Of course, people that get MS, you know, are in a very bad position. But she believed that somehow, through her choices, she could reverse the situation. And what she started to do is she changed her diet. She increased the amount of greens and colored vegetables and fruits and sulfur-rich vegetables. She ate 3 cups of greens every day, 3 cups of colored vegetables, 3 cups of sulfur-rich vegetables. And she did this for, I think, like a period of 100 days. As a result of this, her symptoms went away and she was able to overcome her MS condition. Amazing story. And she wrote this up. And Dr. West shared this story too. So food has a tremendous power to increase our ability to fight disease and to overcome disease. Amazing. He also mentioned iodine and how iodine can be used. If you have like a spray, iodine spray, if you spray it into your nostrils, that can also destroy viruses. You can spray it on your skin, on your face. He was talking about that. He talked about vitamin C, as was mentioned before. He talked about the importance of rest, and he says, do not underestimate how important it is to rest. Resting means actually going to bed at the same time every night. If you go to bed later than what you're used to, it actually suppresses your immune system by 50% if you go to bed an hour to 2 hours after what you're used to. So 50%. So sleep deprivation has a very bad effect on us. In fact, sleep deprivation affects 1/3 of our genes in a negative way. That means that out of the 20,000 genes that we have, 7,000 are disrupted in some way. So very important. It's also very important to breathe deeply, because that actually releases antibodies into our bloodstream that are inside the lungs normally, and they would stay in the lungs if they were not released. So by breathing deeply, I guess they somehow are able to get into the body and be used. Also, it's a process of cleansing. Talk about the importance of water, how important it is to drink plenty of water, because a lot of people who get sepsis, which is an infection of the blood, which leads to complications, they get it because they lack water. They're dehydrated. And so very important to drink about 8 to 10 cups of water every day. And it's best to drink them between meals, so in the mid-morning, mid-afternoon. Very important also when we wake up to drink water. Don't wait before you get thirsty, but drink them before. Water also protects the kidneys, and the kidneys are attacked by the virus. He talked about steam therapy and how by breathing in steam, you can also protect your nasal passages from the virus. But he says not to breathe steam in directly, but to use like a paper, like this, and stand back and let the steam kind of go up the paper and into your nose so it cools down slightly and you don't damage yourself. But he says to do a series of 3 with that. So you put yourself above, you know, close to steam and you breathe that in for about 3 minutes, and then you use cold water and you just douse cold water in your face. So again, this is hydrotherapy, using water. Talks about using showers, you know, about 3 minutes in hot water with hot water kind of on your chest, and then 30 seconds with cold. So this all activates the immune system. Okay, I just want to mention this, I think, and then maybe we'll jump over some of the other things. So this is about sunlight. He was saying how it's very difficult to get enough vitamin D through sunlight. Very difficult. In fact, here in the north where we live, we get almost no vitamin D from the sunlight during the wintertime. No vitamin D. No matter how much you're out in the sun, you won't get any. During the summer, however, you have to be outside when the sun is above 45 degrees to get vitamin D. So your shadow cannot be longer than your body. If your shadow is longer than your body, then you're not getting any vitamin D. Now, vitamin D is very important because vitamin D unlocks your genetic library, so that your body can figure out exactly how to fight the virus that came into your body. Each virus is different, so your body needs to figure out how to fight that virus. And vitamin D helps in that process of getting the information that it needs to fight the virus. He recommends using about 5,000 units a day. If you get sick, he says you should take about 50,000 units for 3 days. Now, how do you get that much? You can actually go to Bi-Mart and you can get liquid vitamin D. It comes in like a container. It's relatively cheap, and you'll see the measurements on that, and you'll be able to take 50,000 for about 3 days, and that's a safe amount. So you have exercise, very important. Temperance, extremely important. So those are the eight health keys. So, you know, Jesus has sent us on a mission of compassion. And he has promised that he will protect us in enemy territory as we carry out his mission, if we cooperate with him. Now I want to end with a story that to me is a very touching, very powerful story that comes from Syria. You know, Syria is this war-torn country, just being torn apart by sectarian conflict. A lot of people are leaving Syria, but there are some people that are intentionally staying in Syria because they are Christians and they feel that God is calling them to minister to the people despite all the bombs exploding and the missiles going by. They are there because they believe Jesus is with them and they've been called to have the ministry of compassion. I'm going to play a short video that just shows what God is doing through these people. If we get the sound.
Can you imagine these rooms?
Can you turn up the sound?
I feel very sorry for what has happened. Really.
How long will this go on for here?
I don't know. God alone knows. God alone knows.
We have something more important than anything else that makes us stay in the country. Well, that something is the life-given message from the Lord. And we are kind of ambassadors of the Lord. We know that many countries that withdrew their ambassadors, which is bad enough, but if heaven withdrew its ambassador from the country, it's a disaster. Our privilege is not that we are able to leave. Our privilege is that we are able to stay for such a time in the country. And I always say this statement, and I believe it from the bottom of my heart.
There's a lady in Homs area who insisted to stay during this difficult time, just to reach out to those families and women who are in need. She's risking her life literally every day, and she goes from home to home just to, you know, check on those families and see what they need, what they, you know, daily problems, give them some support, buy them, just imagine, buy them meat and bread and stuff like that. So she is a true soldier of Christ during this difficult time. Who dares to go to Homs these days? I mean, it's very risky, very, very dangerous. Yet, she is doing this on a daily basis. She goes from home to home and check on children because she's a Sunday school teacher. And she tries to keep the children busy with Bible verses. So she memorizes those Bible verses with them on the phone. And then she goes and visits with them. And they would say it, you know, by heart to her. And she does this on a daily basis. She goes and check on her children and women in church. And she doesn't care about, you know, her own life.
It's very obvious that the Lord is doing something amazing. Many people are coming to the Lord. And many people say, we thank God, although we lost everything, but we still... We want our souls, or we want Christ in our lives. And the Lord is working, and actually the church has a vision. There is a very obvious vision that this is the time for the church. This is the day for the church. I believe the Lord has been preparing the church for this day. So we feel very strongly that this is our time.
So I really love that statement that he just made. It just really touched me very deeply. He says, it is very obvious that the Lord is doing something amazing. Many people are coming to the Lord. Many people are thanking God. Although we lost everything, we won our souls. We won Christ in our lives. And the Lord is working. The church has a vision. This is the time for the church. This is the day for the church. The Lord has been preparing the church for such a time as this. We feel very strongly that it is our time. Brothers and sisters, as the crises happen, as difficulties pour on upon us, let us remember that we were set up, we were established as a church for such a time as this. We are sent out to minister to the people in need, and we are not to fear. Jesus has sent us on a mission. He has our back. But even if we have to give our lives for this mission, we must be willing to do so. We will not let fear win over us. We will not. We cannot let fear win over us. God has put you in your community. God has put you in your neighborhood in order to minister to people. Do not let all the scaremongering prevent you from going to your neighbors and encouraging them and talking to them. We are called to be a light in this world. May God bless you. May God help us to realize that we have a mission and that nothing should stop us from this mission. Let's pray a prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly amazing to consider that you have sent us out on this incredible, compassionate mission. Help us to truly follow it and live by it. But help us not to be foolhardy, but to do what we need to do to protect ourselves and trust in you that you will be our protection as we obey you. Thank you that we could all gather here together, and I just pray that you would bless each person that's here, and may you use us as we ask for your leading. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.